I'll be reading Hebrews 11, 29 to 31 from the NRSV version. It says, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry land. But when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she received the spies in peace. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word. Amen.
So we will have two passages of scripture as we look at this section this afternoon. The first one is what we have just read from Hebrews chapter 11. And the second one, I invite you to have it ready, will be from the book of Joshua. And we will be reading from chapter 5 when we get there. My name is Pastor Lilies. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's a privilege and an honor to be able to share the word today. We're continuing a series that Pastor Malcolm has been sharing on the book of Hebrew and other of my colleagues as well. Last week, we looked at the Red Sea, which is how God went ahead of the Israelites when they left Egypt, and he parted the sea so that they walked as on dry ground. I invite you, when you have a moment, to go on the YouTube channel and just read through that, not only to understand the story, which is absolutely amazing, but to be encouraged to see how God can move the impossible. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we find different men and women who are commended for their faith. I think it helps to just quickly read verse 1, which reminds us what faith is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we are reading about men and women who had hoped for something with such conviction, though there was no visible evidence of it at the time. And they held on to this faith, and it caused a change in the earth realm and sometimes a change in the unseen realm as well, which we'll look at today. So we will be considering this story of the walls of Jericho falling in greater detail. So let us begin from reading Joshua together. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Once when Joshua was by Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, are you one of us or one of our adversaries? He replied, neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And he said to him, what do you command your servant, my Lord? The commander of the army of the Lord said to Joshua, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Before we read the further instructions that I believe the commander of the angel army said to Joshua, let's remind ourselves, who is Joshua? Joshua is the new Moses. So Moses has led the Israelites out of Egypt with the hand of the Lord guiding them. We've seen the plagues in Egypt that have shown Egypt that there is a God who is like no other. We see that God was deliberately, or it is perceived that God was deliberately targeting the gods, small g, small s, that the Egyptians worshipped. And he was saying, actually, I am greater than that, and I am greater than that. You have a god of frogs? Well, how about so many frogs that you can't get rid of them? Let's see how that works. And he has led the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea. The Red Sea has parted. They have gone through. All of this took a period of 40 years. It was not an overnight thing. We see the rebellion, we see the grumbling, we see the complaining, but we see that God remains faithful, faithful to his covenant, faithful to what he promised them he would do. This is where we find Joshua, who takes over from Moses when Moses dies. And he is left with the instructions to complete what Moses had started, which is follow God's instructions until the Israelites enter the promised land. It helps to take our minds a little bit further back to Abraham, because we're about to enter a promised land that was not promised just to Moses. Actually, Moses was accomplishing what Abraham had been promised. Abraham's promise goes back to 600 years or so before this moment. Abraham is minding his business, worshiping false idols. God, in his mercy, reveals himself to Abraham. He was called Abraham at the time, and he's called to follow God on a journey that is of faith. And we find Abraham in the Hall of Fame. He trusted God and went to a place that he did not know, just believing that this God who has called him will show him where to go. The promise that God gives Abraham is that I will give you this land called Canaan. And though Abraham goes and sees it, the Bible says that he's there like a stranger. You know when you go to someone's house and you know it's not your house, so you're there but you know you've got to go at some point. He's there like a stranger. He tells the promise to his son Isaac, and God confirms that, and to his grandson Jacob, and God confirms that. Then we have this 600 period time, because the Israelites are enslaved for 400 years, and when they come out and then they go to the promised land, we are at 600. I was trying to understand what that 600 looks like. 600 is about 14,000 years, like 1426. So we're in 2026, right? 1426, that's 600 years ago. It doesn't compute, does it? Think about it. If you're telling me that God promised your grandma something, I can kind of understand. Great-grandma, yes. 600 years prior, beyond understanding, but the Israelites held on to God's promises, and God didn't forget that. That's the place that we're finding Joshua now. That's the place we're finding the Israelites now, something that they have believed for that length of time. It is a reminder, though, that God watches over his word to perform it. Amen. So just as he said in Jeremiah 1:12, there is nothing that he has said that will not come to pass. And he's not only left it to someone else somewhere to do it, he is seeing to it. I also love Hebrews 11:11, which says that he who promised is faithful. So let us continue reading together. Here is Joshua looking at the promised land. They have literally crossed the Jordan River the second time we see God opening and parting the sea for the Israelites to go through. A man holding a sword has spoken to him, and this conversation, I believe, continues. Now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the Israelites. No one came out and no one went in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have handed Jericho over to you, along with its kings and soldiers. You shall march around the city, all the warriors circling the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days, with seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, the priests blowing the trumpets. When they make a long blast with the ram's horn, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and all the people shall charge straight ahead." So when we're reading in Hebrews that by faith the walls of Jericho fell, we're finding the substance that gave these people faith, the substance that gave Joshua the faith to believe that he was about to do what honestly, strategically, is a very ridiculous thing. Let's be honest. If you're going to war, you're not going to go and walk around a building or a castle or a tower. That doesn't make sense. But yet, when the commander of the Lord's army speaks to you holding a sword, there's something about walking in faith. I don't believe it was a sword of intimidation, by the way. I think it was a sword that was showing that he was in authority, that he had might, and he had the ability to change this situation. That's the posture that we seem to get from this conversation between Joshua and the commander of the army of the Lord. So let's continue reading. Verse 5. When they make a long blast with the ram's horns, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down, and all the people shall charge straight ahead. So Joshua, son of Nun, summoned a priest and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and have seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns in front of the Ark of the Lord. To the people, he said, go forward and march around the city. Have the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. It's really interesting to have in mind what had happened to the armed men just a few chapters before, just a few weeks before this moment. You see, this is not just a miracle happening. This is a moment of Israel being reminded that they are a covenant people, that the God who is their God fights for them. And he had reminded them of this by asking all the warriors, all the men who were of fighting age, which was about 600 or so of them, to be circumcised. Another strategically, it doesn't make sense. How would you ask men who are strong to actually become weak first? And for 6 weeks or so, you will be vulnerable, subject to infection or subject to attack from the armies around you. But trust that God is telling you to do this. That was a moment of faith. That was a moment of trusting that the God who is saying do this will protect you from the armies all around you. Notice that this 600,000 or so men were on the enemy's territory. Couldn't God have asked, let's do the circumcision thing on the other side of the Jordan River where we are safe? We can rest without worry. No, he tells them, cross over. You see you're about to attack over there. You see the army inside Jericho. Okay, but first, fully submit to me. Fully remember that I am the God who fights for you. These are the men who are being asked to go into the promised land. There is a moment of recalibration that has happened. There's a moment of realigning their minds and their thinking. You are a covenant people. You have a God who keeps not only his promise, but his covenant to you as a nation. Verse 8, as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests carrying seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. So the priests are going and the Ark of the Covenant is behind them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets. The rear guard came after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. To the people, Joshua gave this command, you shall not shout or let your voice be heard, nor shall you utter a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So the Ark of the Lord went around the city, circling it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Verse 12. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord passed on, blowing the trumpets continually. The armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpet blew continually. On the second day, they marched around the city once and then returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. 6 days of doing that which just looks ridiculous. 6 days of saying, I don't understand this, but I'm going to do it anyway. 6 days of not seeing anything change, but because God said so, I'm going to keep doing what he told me to do. 6 days of obedience, 6 days of persistent faith. When the Israelites finish, they go back home and they come back the next day. When I used to read this story before, I thought it was silence because it says they were not to say anything. But then you see that there's the blowing of the trumpets continuously. It was not silence. It was the fact that they didn't speak. But there was the sound of trumpets continually while they were marching. I don't know if you've ever been in a building when the fire alarm goes off. Has anyone ever done that? And hopefully not today. Now imagine that fire alarm going off and no one turns it off. And again, and it keeps going, and it keeps going. I think that's what we can liken that moment to. There was a sound that was louder than what they would probably be able to think. And definitely no speaking. Why was that? Now, there is not much explanation as to this. God does that. He doesn't explain himself. He just says, follow me and trust that it's going to end up well. But I wonder whether it was so that with their speaking, they don't speak words of unbelief. We see in the New Testament when Zechariah is told about the John the Baptist being born, he questions the angel in a way that was doubtful. And he's told, because you doubted, you're not going to speak for 9 months. Well, until the child is born. Maybe it was so that they don't release words of unbelief, because what else would they be holding on to? It's just what God has said. But maybe it was also so that they don't complain. Because remember, when they were in the wilderness, the biggest problem was because the people complained, the people murmured against God. And so they ended up in the wilderness for 40 years. So maybe they were told to be quiet so that there was no chance for that. But the sound of trumpets continually for 6 days, I think it meant that their minds couldn't digress. Their minds had to be stilled on the mission in front of them. The moment your mind starts to go somewhere, it can't. It just keeps hearing this ringing. Has anyone ever said, I can't even hear what I'm thinking? Because the sound of the trumpets was so loud. Perhaps those were some of the reasons that the situation was as presented. So we find that they do this as they have been instructed. And verse 15, on the seventh day, they rose early at dawn and marched around the city the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. We're reading this to understand faith. They're being told to shout. It's not the walls have fallen, shout. It's shout because God has given you victory. There is a moment between what they are told to do and them doing and the wall falling down. But they chose to be silent in faith and obedience, and they choose to then shout in faith and obedience. Where does that take us to in our minds? For me, it took me to the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, we read about a people who are also making a loud noise when they have a seemingly impossible situation. Paul and Silas in prison. Now, they're not told by the angel to do this or to do that. But they shout. They praise God. They sing loudly to the Lord, even though there is no way out. They are in prison. They're blocked. They can't do anything about it. But that shout produced a victory for Paul and Silas. Do we remember that? And that same shout we see here makes things change. So the people shouted, verse 20, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpets, they raised a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people charged straight ahead into the city and captured it. Then they devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword all in the city. There are several principles that we can draw from this for ourselves, as well as understanding why this passage is brought to us in the book of Hebrews. From the very beginning, there are steps of faith that we see. We see Joshua's faith to continue being the new Moses, not that he calls himself the new Moses, but to continue obeying and trusting the Lord. we see his calling replicating what Moses' calling was like in the book of Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. But these walls, what is it that we can understand about them? Jericho walls are said to have been about 25 to 30 foot, depending on the section you were on, and a thickness of about 6 foot. That is about this much. Can anyone confirm? 6 foot? Something like that? Well, it was thick enough for Rahab to live in the wall. So it was not a small wall that we're talking about. It was a double-walled fortified city. Thick enough, as we said, for Rahab to live in. And in this wall were the armies of Jericho, who were too afraid to go out attacking. So they'd lock themselves in, they'd shut themselves in. First thought, this wall represents man-made objects. It was made by human hands. As great, as grand as it was for its time, it was still a man-made object. When I was looking in the Bible to see other man-made objects that have been supernaturally affected, impacted, destroyed, the only other one that came to my mind was from 1 Samuel, where we find the idol Dagon, which is man-made again, and without anybody touching it, because the Philistines had put the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of Dagon. They went to bed, they woke up in the morning, and the idol had toppled down and be broken. In 1 Samuel 5, it says, but when they rose early the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon, both his hands were lying cut off upon the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. No man-made object can stand against God, just as no created thing can stand against God. Maybe the Israelites had seen all the natural wonders. They had seen the plagues. They had seen the Red Sea being parted. They had seen the Red Sea being turned into blood. They had seen frogs. They had seen the flies. Many natural things being affected, God-made things. Maybe they needed to be shown, actually, even as you go into the promised land with what looks like the might of men, even that God is greater than it. Even that God has authority over it. It is a reminder to us in this season that King Jesus has authority over all things, over all creation, over every atom on planet Earth and beyond. I'm reminded of a film. In the film The Forge with Priscilla Shire, probably a year or two old, Priscilla's acting as a lady called Cynthia, who calls Miss Clara because they need some robots in a factory to work. Is anyone familiar with that film? Okay, that's my plug. Go watch it. Not that I get any benefit from it. Miss Clara receives a phone call. She's a prayerful woman, and she's told, hey, we need these robots in this factory to work. Otherwise, someone's going to, you know, the business is going to shut down, etc. And Miss Clara, an older lady, says, I don't think I've ever prayed for robots before, but I did pray for a washing machine last week, and it worked. And so they pray for the robots. I appreciate it's a movie. The robots are activated by someone else's action, which was a God move, and you know, the story is the prayers saved the day. But how many have ever prayed for what we call man-made objects? Whether it's your car in the morning and it won't start, and you're like, hey, I need to get to work. Engine, in the name of Jesus, I need you to work. And it worked. Whether it is a washing machine, whether it's the fridge, whatever it is, maybe this is a season where we're being reminded, as Barnes observes, that we can pray for similar situations. There is nothing that is outside of God's reach. Secondly, the walls are a representation of the nation that is Jericho's representative. So Jericho is a city, like London, a city, which is part of Canaan. And so when the walls of Jericho come down, it means that the city of Jericho comes down as well. The city is representing kingdom, principality, rulership, All of that comes down when the walls come down. It reminds us of Psalms 127, 1-2, which tells us that unless the Lord builds a house, they who build labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards a city, they who keep watch, watch in vain. The best of defense that the army of the Philistines, or the army in Canaan, Canaanites could have, could not stand against the Lord, could not stand against the army of the Lord. The Lord reigns over all nations. Thirdly, the wall represents the fallen world with its worldly strength and self-reliance. We know that Jericho is a representative of the world. And Jericho is one of the oldest known fortified cities in ancient Near East. And yet their strength could not stand against the Lord. Jeremiah 17:5 tells us that cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. We're reminded in Proverbs 3:5, do not lean on your own understanding. Jericho is representing leaning on your own understanding. It's representing leaning on the strength of man. We can do all that we are to do, but we're not to rely on ourselves. We're to trust in the Lord to protect us. We're to trust in the Lord to make a way for us. Amen. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us, in your hand, God, is power and might, so that no one can withstand you. The moment God said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, it was a done deal. It was going to happen one way or another. But what we see this week, as we saw last week in the teaching, is that the breakthrough for God's kingdom and God's people is often a double-edged sword, which means that on the one hand, we have the Israelites celebrating the victory of this wall coming down and them stepping into their promises. But on the other hand, there is the acknowledgement of a whole city and a whole people who are going to be destroyed. God's judgment, God's wrath on evil and wickedness still stands, even when he is bringing victory. Fourth point, the wall represented a spiritual stronghold. The name Jericho sounds like the Hebrew word for moon, leading many to a reasonable assumption that the Canaanite Jericho we read of may have been the center of moon worship. If this is so, then the Lord's destruction of Jericho also suggests victory over false gods, the false gods of Canaan, just as victory over Egypt showed that there is no God but Yahweh. If the walls represent a spiritual stronghold, then the Jericho walls coming down was the dethroning of a spiritual kingdom and the establishment of God's kingdom in its place. We know from Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual authorities, against cosmic powers in this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We're reminded in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 that we live as humans, but we do not wage war according to human standards. When we're reading the book of Jericho, the book of Joshua, we're not being told to take up a sword and go and fight. We're being reminded of the spiritual authority and power that we have against the spiritual battle that we are facing. Amen. So you see, the Lord has given us an inheritance. And just like the inheritance that Joshua had, we have some resistance too. It says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, but the story doesn't end there. The violent take it by force. We are promised victory. We are promised breakthrough. We are promised to overcome. So the presence of resistance or the presence of a wall or the presence of impossibilities does not mean the story is finished. It just reminds us that God is about to show himself strong and mighty again. When we are reading this, we find that the ark has a central place. The ark is the point at which the priests are walking around, is the point at which the men who are fighting are situated relative to it. It is a reminder covenant-keeping God fighting for us. Keep our eyes fixed on God, which in their time was represented by the ark, and he will show us where to go and what to do. And fifthly, the walls represent barriers to God's promise. That which is humanly impossible, that which looks impregnable, but yet none of this can stand against our God. So when we're reading in Hebrews 11:30, by faith, the walls of Jericho came down when the Israelites encircled it. All of this is what that one sentence is capturing. All of this is reminding us, hey, here are all the places of faith demonstrated for you and I today. Sometimes faith is loud, sometimes faith is quiet. Sometimes faith is moving, sometimes faith is being still. We mentioned one of the things that is surrounding this story, which was the circumcision of the fighting men. A few other things are noted just before this story, which I think are key here, and that's the celebration of the Passover. For the first time after 38 years, the Israelites celebrated Passover when they crossed over to the promised land. This was, again, a celebration that redemption had already happened. You have been released from bondage. You are stepping into the promised land. Both the circumcision and the Passover are important rituals to us as New Testament, as Christians, as believers of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Circumcision parallels water baptism, which is a sign of our covenant relationship with Christ. And the Passover is parallel to the Lord's Supper, when we remember every Sunday morning in this church through the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the juice, so the wine representative. It's a celebration of redemption from the bondage of sin through the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry puts it this way: by faith, we may be fully sure of God's providence and of his gracious and powerful presence with us. Such a sight of God will enable believers to keep on to the end, whatever they may meet in the way. It is not owing to our own righteousness or best performance that we are saved from the wrath of God, but to the blood of Christ and his imputed righteousness. The Israelites were being reminded it's God who's going to go with you, and we're being reminded today that we're not losing out. God is with us. We are covenant people as well. I remember sometimes back when I would read the Old Testament and I was like, oh, I wish I was in the Old Testament times and I'd be seeing the pillar of fire in front of me and I would be walking around as a covenant people. And then you read the New Testament and you're like, I like it much better this way. Did anybody have to bring a lamb into the building today? A goat? A heifer? Nothing, because Jesus Christ paid it all. So we can thank God for a greater and a better covenant that we have in Christ Jesus. Two other things to note. The spying of Jericho, which also happens before this moment. Two spies who are sent out to spy the land, and they actually hear that the enemy is afraid of them already. They were being shown again and again, you have this place, you have victory, you have dominion over this land I have given to you. God was showing it to them. And we will look at that in much more detail next week. But it's helpful to remember these four things that are happening all around this story. And the one that we mentioned, which was the encounter with the commander of the Lord's army. All of these things are helping the Israelites to walk around the wall for 7 days. When we read it, it can sound very simple. Walk around the wall for 7 days. How many things do we start and we just give up after a few days? We're in January. Can we have a chat about New Year's resolutions? How many promised to go to the gym this year? And we are on the 11th of January, and who knows what's happened. It's not that easy to follow on an action But faith, the conviction that there was something greater that they were doing this for, enabled the Israelites to remain faithful to the end. The last part I want us to have a look at is this silence. We touched on it before, but there's a thought that I came across as I was preparing for this, and I was like, oh, wow. Some scholars talk about this 7 days of walking around silently and then a shout at the end as a representation or as a reminder of Genesis, the creation story, where for 6 days God says, let there be, and he creates this and he creates that. And on the sixth day, he creates man. And then on the seventh day, he rests. So man is actually created to enjoy God's rest. Come on now, let's enjoy that for a second. You and I were actually created to enter into God's rest. And so just a thought, maybe for 6 days there was no talking to do because the work had already been done. God has created, God has won the victory already. They're not actually here to fight per se. They're here to walk into that victory. But on the seventh day, which represents God's rest, they can shout because they're walking into the victory that they have been promised already. They're entering into the rest promised 600 years ago. They're entering into the rest actually promised before the foundations of the world because it was a symbol of the rest to come through Jesus Christ. And so you and I, when we're reading this, we're being invited to realize that to enter into our inheritance is to enter into God's rest, and everything thereafter is still from a place of rest. Now, when I was reading this, I was like, God, I don't know. Help me. Help me to understand. How do you enter into inheritance but from a place of rest? Because it's easy to have thought to ourselves, they will now do what they used to do in the wilderness or in Egypt, but for God. Work hard, but for God. Strive, but for God. Toil, but for God. No. The victory and the shout is a reminder that enter into God's rest. And this first miracle, this first victory shows them that God does the hard work. You just step into what he has already accomplished. I loved something that Pastor Malcolm said last week. He was quoting the work of Donovan, who worked with the Maasai. And he said that Donovan would look for where God is working and then join God in it. That is rest. Where are you working, Lord? Where have you already made the path straight? I walk into that. Does it mean that I'm doing nothing? No. We see that they do have to walk around, and we see that they do have to go and get what God has given to them. But it's not the same as trying to bring down a wall. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those are the words of Jesus. Life in the kingdom of God is about looking at where his hand is. And it will be evidenced by the fact that though there's work in it, it's not the same kind of work as using all our strength. It's actually from a place of ease or from a place of rest. So as we conclude today, what are some of the thoughts that we take with us? That the walls of Jericho remind us that God initiates the deliverance and his people respond in faith. God says, I'm here, do this, and his people respond in faith. God has the strategy of how we are going to get our inheritance. We just need to hear him. Joshua had to hear the command of the angel of the Lord. And he's told the instructions, the strategy of how he will conquer. Secondly, obedience. Out of a place of obedience, we worship. Out of a place of obedience, we hear God. Out of a place of obedience, we shout and we move. And this unleashes divine power. And lastly, physical walls at Jericho mirror spiritual walls, and both topple at the power and the authority of God even till today. We're reminded in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, that whatever is born of God conquers the world. And so we who are born in Christ Jesus, we are born of God, we have this victory. The verse goes on to say, and this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. We have a faith that conquers. We are victorious in Christ Jesus.